there in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And I want to preface this whole thing with a story that some of you have heard me tell before. I'm going to tell it again for those who haven't heard it, or those of us who have heard it. It's a good reminder. And anyway, Keith Green, who in, I think, 1982 had died in a plane crash, but he was a musician who was just really hardcore Christian, and got very popular as a musician. And then I just want to make sure I'm going to quote something right, and I forgot to just write it out here. So anyway, I'm going to find it. I know it. So anyway, Keith Green was over the top with this whole business of giving his life to the Lord. And what happened was, as a songwriter, he got popular immediately and was just among all of the Jesus movement days back in the 70s and early 80s. And, well, he was one of the headliners at one of these great big Christian events where they have one Christian band after another, popular Christian bands, and there are thousands and thousands of people there, young people, and it was time for Keith to come out and for his portion of the show. And the announcer says, "And now Keith Green," and the place went ballistic, just went nuts. People screaming and screaming and clapping and screaming, and it went on. It was like, man. Keith comes out, sits down at the piano, and the spotlight's on him, and they're screaming and screaming, and he won't play. He didn't play. And then everybody quieted down, thought maybe he'd play now, and he didn't play. And it began to get uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. And you hear that uncomfortableness among the thousands there at this event. And then Keith finally speaks. He says, "You know what? I think God's really sad right now. By the way, that's not the American thing to say at a concert like this." And he said, let me read to you from Amos chapter 5, verse 21. He says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. This is God talking to his own people. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. And he spoke, after reading that, he spoke to the audience and said, "This is so worldly. You know, how we behave toward Christian celebrities and such." Now, he actually gave an altar call. He asked how many wanted to just get things right with the Lord. And then, you know, tons of people came forward you know, he prayed over them, and it turned out to be a good thing. But why am I telling this story? Well, because God's people throughout history, and even today, we tend to think something is really good and godly and cool because we feel so good about it. But so much, I think, of what the church believes is good and godly and cool is just us getting fired up, on our own. And there's Keith Green going into this really exciting situation. Everybody's pumped up. You could say they are on fire for the Lord. And Keith comes out with a big old bucket of cold water and just pours it on everybody. You know, and somebody might want to criticize him for this, saying, man, everybody was like really getting into it, and then you had to come and just pop that balloon. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus often poured water on misguided zeal, misguided rejoicing. The disciples, Mark chapter 13, they said, what about the, wow, look at this temple, man, look at the stones of the temple. Isn't this awesome? And Jesus says to them, yeah, it's going down. They're going to tear it all down to the, you know, not one stone will be left on another. And then he tells them about the reality of the days they're living in. Or in Luke chapter 10, when the disciples came back after the Lord gave them the ability to cast out demons, and they came back and they said, the demons are subject to us. Isn't that great? And he says, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He says, don't rejoice in that. Like, don't. Whoa. I mean, here you are rejoicing. Jesus, we're doing it. We're doing the thing. Isn't this great? He goes, no, don't rejoice in that. He says, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And what he would do, he would take this misguided zeal, this misguided rejoicing, and he would put it in the right place. But I think a lot of times people got their feelings hurt when he would smash them like that. Why are you telling us all of this stuff? Well, because that's what's happening in chapter 12. Samuel is going to pour cold water all over Israel right now. But it's a good cold water. It's the kind that wakes you up. This is on the heels of a victory, with Israel rejoicing and praising God. And we're going to see here Samuel's final address. And in this final address, there are three main sections of it that really, overall, is just addressing a disobedient people. And the first part is verses 3-5. And that is, he speaks of his own reputation, his personal history, a purity. And he has every right to do that. And there's a purpose he does that. He's just not pumping himself up. And then in verses 6-11, he gives a little bit of a history lesson. And then from 12 on, he, in light of that history lesson, he gives them instruction on what to do with this now. And so, with that said, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you for your ways. We thank you for your faithfulness, your commitment to us, your persistence with us. And Lord, how desperately we need you to be consistent and committed and faithful to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the history lesson here that we get, and that perhaps we might understand that there's a little bit of Israel in all of us. But Lord, you are gracious. And so I pray that as we kind of push through this chapter, then when we walk out here tonight, we're blown away by your grace. Thank you, God. You are so good. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember, they asked for a king because they wanted to look like the rest of the nations. They didn't want to be under God. And so they didn't want to be submitted to the God of Israel. And so God said, all right, Samuel, give them a king. But this is the king they're going to get. This is the king they want. And he told them it's going to be ugly. And this is back in chapter 8. And we'll revisit that in a little bit. But and then everything that was said about Saul didn't seem to be anything I don't know. I just the following chapters after chapter 8 seem like Saul's an okay guy. And then God was really favoring Saul, and God gave him a spirit, and God gave him everything he needed to do this and do it the right way. And then in chapter 11, we see Saul motivating the people and winning a major battle. And so that's where they left him rejoicing. And now they're all so happy and jumping up and down. Yes, this is great. Look at what God did. Now, chapter 12, Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me and have made a king over you." By the way, J. Vernon McGee calls this his swan song. And now, here's the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day, as we know from the very beginning of this book, as Hannah had given him over to the Lord, and it is true, Samuel did walk with the Lord all this time. Let me stop there for a second. Verse 2. I think verse 2, just because I know the whole story, you know the whole story, and I'm just kind of looking at this kind of from a funny angle, but it's a sort of an accusation. He's telling them the truth, but in that truth, there's a funny little accusation, I believe. He says, look at that. Here's your king, and here am I. I am old and gray-headed. I think that we can make something of the rejection of the godly, wise old man who was traded in, or they believe traded up, for a young, vibrant, relevant, skinny jeans-wearing hunk of a man. And that, you know, you just want to get things the way people really want them, then you got to get something more exciting, more dynamic. And certainly, when a guy gets old, you know, he's definitely not as fun as he used to be. But trust me about old people, and this is biblical, this isn't me talking, but old people know more than young people. I don't know, it's a funny thing. Is we have been around and experienced much more. And it's real tough to turn things over to a young person. But here's the problem again with that. When you turn it over to a young... you have to turn it over to a young person because what happens to old people? They die. So you've got to keep turning it over and over and over again. But sometimes the motives for turning it over are so messed up. Where Samuel could very well have had years left. And of course, the motives here was that they didn't really want to do it God's way. They wanted what they wanted. And so here's Samuel saying, okay, there's your king. There's your relevant, dynamic king. And here I am. I'm old and falling apart. But you asked for it. This is what you get. Well, what's going to happen here is that, of course, you and I know it ends in disaster. What they wanted. And they got. It ends in disaster. As actually, you know, as many a Christian church in the United States can attest. And I've seen it, unfortunately, and it's horrible, that as I'm so well aware of the Calvary chapels, the zillion Calvary chapels all over the world, and there's always some guy that gives it over to the youngster, and the youngster just walks away from the Lord completely and everything falls apart. This has happened several times since I've been a pastor. And sometimes we just want to go for that youth movement because it just might be more exciting and it might bring in younger people. The first priority needs to be to glorify God and teach the truth. And all that other stuff, it comes and goes. So I think that he's saying, now look, I'm an old guy, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, and you wanted the young guy, and that's what you're going to get. But now, as I say that, understand this. Sometimes the younger guy is godlier and wiser than the older guy. As we bring in King David after Saul. So this is not a young, old, problem. But what it is, it's a wisdom and trying to do what works problem. And so I think he's pointing that out. But he also says this, and my sons are with you. It's a funny thing. Yes, Samuel, your sons. We remember your sons. We know your sons. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, it was one of the reasons that they said we want a king, or one of the reasons they came up with, we want a king. Let's find problems. And one of the problems they found and that they brought into their argument in verse 5 of chapter 8, look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Samuel was righteous. And Samuel's sons, as they pointed out, were not fit to lead. And Samuel is saying to them, here, you're right. My sons aren't with me. They are with you. They don't walk in my ways. They walk in your ways. My sons are with you. They're on your side with this whole thing. But understand that you are no better than my sons. Here I am, verse 3, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, well, you haven't cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. And then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day. By the way, he's talking about his anointed. He's talking about the king. And that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he's witness. So in other words, okay, this is it. Samuel has truly led a godly life, and I'll tell you what, I would love to be able to stand up as an old man. Some of you think I'm standing that way now. No, but as an old man, an older man, to be able to say, hey, look, have I done anything wrong? And you know what would happen? We'd be here all night. And so that's what's amazing about Samuel is that he is one of the few where nothing negative is said about him as far as the sinners in Scripture. Other than, didn't look like he raised his boys very well. But of all the sinners, Samuel looked really good. And he knew it, and it wasn't a boast. It was really just to prep them. He says, check my record. And he's prepping them for what he's going to say next. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And so he just gives a history lesson between Genesis and Exodus. It was 400 years that they were there in Egypt and they were in bondage there. The point that he is making as he's sharing this with them, is that God has been good. You cried out, and the Lord sent help. So as he's saying, look, I'm a prophet that God has called. I'm the judge that God has called, and I have walked with the Lord. And, good luck finding anything messed up about me. But then he goes on to something bigger, much bigger. God has been good. God has been perfect. You were imperfect and you cried out. The Lord sent help. And so God called Moses and his brother Aaron, and the Lord, as we read in Exodus, sent 10 plagues on the Egyptians that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, would let God's people go. And after the final plague, the death of the firstborn, and then the Passover, that's when 2 million Israelites ran out of Egypt, ran through the Red Sea, and made their way into the wilderness where God would give them the tabernacle so that he could tell them, show them, demonstrate to them, I'm with you. I have called you out, and now you're going to make a little tent for me so that you understand I am with you in all of this. And from there, they were supposed to go into the promised land. But it was all of that that brought them to the promised land because took your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. What's this place? It's Israel. And so we read in Joshua, which follows the law, in Joshua, that's when they came in and conquered the land. So just a history lesson, reminding them, I'll say it again, that God has been good. You cried out and the Lord sent help. Verse 9, and when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Those are the pagan gods. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that would be Gideon, by the way, Bedan, which is actually Deborah, Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. So he brought the history lesson all the way up to this very day. And that, by the way, 9 through 11, is the time of the judges. 400 or so years, Samuel is sharing with them about the willful rebellion. See, God has been good. You cried out, and the Lord sent help all the way through the time of the judges. And I noticed something. He brings up Egypt, and he brings up the wilderness. Not the wilderness. He brings up the time of the judges, which is there in Israel. In Egypt, they cried out because of circumstances beyond their control, and the Lord delivered them. But in the time of the judges, they cried out over the circumstances that they created for themselves. Those are two things that bug us in this world. All of the rotten things that happen to us that are out of our control and not our fault. But then there are many things that they are our fault. And even though it is our fault, we come to the Lord and we cry out to him. He sends help to rescue us. And that's the point that Samuel is making with them. Hey, whether it's the world's fault that you're falling apart, he's coming to rescue you. And whether it's your fault that you're falling apart, he's coming to rescue you. It's awesome. That was willful rebellion, by the way, during the time of the judges. And so many times, and we would choose willful rebellion, and the Lord will just let it hurt us until we cry out. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, God says that, you know what? Your sins will punish you. Your own backslidings will punish you. The sin itself. You know, God doesn't stand there and beat you when you're in sin. He just takes a step back and lets the sin beat you until you finally give up and cry out to him. And so he did with them. Proverbs 29:19, one of my favorite verses, a servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. That means we can read the Word of God, and God tells us wrong and right, but, you know, every one of us has got to touch the burner. You can tell the three-year-old that's hot, or two-year-old, one-year-old, hot, hot, hot. Stay away. No, don't touch it. Hot, hot, hot. One day, they push through. They touch it. Now they know what hot means. And they don't touch it again. Do you realize that we'd ever grow up from that type of reasoning in our, you know, it, whatever we read about, whatever we learn about, we don't know it until we're rolling around in it or until we experience it. And once we experience it, then we go, oh, okay, I get it. And so that makes sense. A servant will not be corrected by mere words. You and I are never going to be corrected by mere words. We understand it, but we won't respond. But we will understand it even better, and we will respond if we fall in that hole or jump in that hole that the Lord told us not to jump in or fall in. There we go. Oh, I get it now. But the amazing thing is that then here it is. It's our fault. We jumped in on our own accord, and we cry out to the Lord. And what does he do? He sends help. He saves us. And so the message here is really the consistent faithfulness of God in the face of their consistent failure. That's a great message. And then with that comes the question. Notice, you know, is he's saying basically, well, what is, you know, so tell me, what wickedness has God done to you? At first he says, so what wickedness have I done to you? And now he's saying, what wickedness has God done to you? Any wickedness that anybody would believe God has done to them, if you really get right down to it, it's the sin that has done it to them. It's never God. Verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Okay, this actually appears to be a bit out of place because they asked for a king back in chapter 8, and then Nahash, this guy, he came against them in the last chapter. And they're saying, well, no, we want a king. How does this make sense? You know, God chose Saul after that, after chapter 8, and they had an inauguration party, and then the next thing you know, the Ammonites are coming against them. But here in verse 13, it's like, no, verse 12, excuse me, there's this choice again, it would seem. No, but a king shall reign over us. I wonder if they came to Samuel with this problem with the Ammonites and said, we need Saul. And Samuel said, you need God. And they said, no, we need Saul. And so it was when word got to where the Gibeah, where Saul was staying, and Saul heard, then he's the one who, again, gathered the armies and went out and fought. The messed up thing, of course, is that Israel won the battle. Which really, I mean, you wish they would have lost it so they could have understood that they did it wrong. But quite often, you and I might do a totally wrong thing, and it works. And so there it is. They did the wrong thing, and it worked. But now, Samuel is coming, you know, bringing it back around and trying to explain to them what really happened. So they traded God in for Saul, like all the way. It's as if they didn't want to have any thought of God. Now, of course, after Saul gave glory to God for the victory, then everybody gave glory to God for the victory, though God wasn't really involved. But they really liked their king. They used him, he used them, and they won a battle. But now we're seeing the rebuke. Samuel reminds them there in verse 13, remember, you asked for this. And they're thinking, well, yeah, we asked for it. It worked out pretty good. But with this, now Samuel's going to tell them how to make this new situation work. And this new situation with the king, it's not the way they did it. Look, you have a king, you did things this way with your king, but that's not what you're going to do from this point. You're going to do this right. That's that old thing, you know, if you're going to do something wrong, do it right. They've already chosen the wrong in getting the king. And now this is the situation they're in. And so God is saying through Samuel, now look, now that you've got this situation, you're going to do it right. And so, verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. That's great. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. This is the good news with all of this. And let me simplify this. God is still God. He is not going to stop being God. The thing that Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That means even when you believe God doesn't exist, that doesn't make God disappear. You and I can feel deeply that there's no such thing as God, but God can't deny himself. He's God. He'll never stop being God. And so this is where, even though they had rejected God, Samuel is bringing God back into this and bringing them back to the law, because the covenant between God and Israel has not changed. And Samuel is making that clear. Leviticus chapter 26, it's a long chapter and it's painful. He says, if you obey me, then you're going to be the head of everything. You're going to be fruitful. Everything's going to, you're going to beat your enemies. You know, one of you shall chase 100, 10 of you shall chase 1,000. It is just going to be victory after victory. But if you disobey me, then everything that I sought to do to your enemies will be done to you. It's very clear God made it in Leviticus chapter 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I love it. It's way simplified, where Moses says, look, it's pretty simple. This is a choice between life and death. You want life? Do this. If you want death, do this. It's not like, this isn't rocket science, it says in the New Living Translation. And so Samuel's bringing them back to that. There's nothing new in Samuel's message to them. But so often with them and with us, we need to be brought back to what the Word of God says. Because we get wobbly, get back to what the Word of God says and be adjusted. But notice there's a beauty going on here, and that is this. He's saying, look, guys, look, you've done bad things, but we're going to take it from here. I think that's the lesson we keep seeing throughout the book of Numbers. Every rebellion they had, the next chapter always started with, okay, now when you get to the promised land, it's like God's plan was still intact. How can God's plan still be intact after everything they did? I wonder if they wondered that too. It's like, you mean we still get to go? You know, your parents promised you Disneyland, but you burned the house down. And after you're standing there, just looking at the smoldering rubble, and the kids are going, oh. And your parents say, well, get in the car. We've got to go to Disneyland. What? Why? We just burned the house down. Well, because I said I was going to take you to Disneyland, and that's what we're going to do. But that's what God does to the Israelites. And that's what he's doing here with them. Let's take it from here. Now, they've got a big problem. His name is Saul. And their attitude and their understanding of what a king should be is another problem. They've got some problems. And yet, God doesn't say to them, look, as soon as you undo the damage you've done, then we'll talk. Or then we'll get you to where I want you to go. Do you realize if God didn't do that, none of us could ever be saved? Because, I mean, I think about stuff like, you talk about sins like premarital sex, extramarital sexual relations. You can't undo that. You can't unsexually sin. You can stop, but damage has been done. Well, let's go for the big one, murder. Kill somebody, and you can come to faith in the Lord and be saved. Even though you can't bring the guy you killed back to life. You can't make anybody else's, anybody related to that person that you killed, they're still going to hate you for the rest of their lives. But God, and we're very happy about this, because God doesn't look at the murderer and say, as soon as you can, this guy's brought back to life, then we'll talk. He takes us right here. Now, some of you say, well, I've never done sexual sin and I've never done murder. I've never done something. You know what? All sin leaves scars on somebody that cannot be removed. It's like that whole world just bloodied and bruised and beaten, scars all over from the sins we have committed that cannot be undone. You and I, in our lifetime, have sinned in a manner that left damage that will never be undone. On this plane, on this earthly plane. Now, some of you go, well, would you stop saying that? I hate thinking about that. Me too. I could dwell on that stuff and get myself into a deep depression. I'll sit in a corner and pour dirt on my head. But the Lord looks at that. He looks at you as a new creation. And he treats you and me, when we come to faith in the Lord, like yesterday never happened at all. As if he just met you. You know, he puts away all our sin. He puts it away, even though the world won't put away your sin, you won't put away your sin. You like to beat yourself up over all those things. But the Lord's already been beat up for it. It's already been paid for, and it's already been forgotten, washed clean in the blood of Christ. We have a pretty good deal. Now understand that whatever can be undone needs to be undone. You know, like if you stole $100 from somebody and you get saved and you're going, Lord, forgive me for stealing the $100. And I thank you that you see me today like nothing ever happened. No, you got to return the $100, buddy. Whatever it is, you got to make things right with people. In making things right with God, you've got to repair or undo what you can. That which cannot be undone, well then, don't sweat it. It's done. or that thing, you know, trying to committing a sin to undo the sin that you committed in the first place. That's like marrying the wrong person. I've had people, oh my gosh, the way they twist things around and look for their loopholes and stuff. Well, I want to divorce my wife. I said, well, no, you're not going to do that. The Bible's, and they, well, you see, when we got married, you know, we were unequally yoked. And so that was a sin. And so now I shouldn't be married to her. So you're going to sin again to fix the first sin. That's not God's way. Do not sin to fix the first. Now, okay. What about Saul? They got a king. It would seem, in my opinion, it would seem quite possible to uncrown Saul at this time, wouldn't it? For them to just say, we really did blow it. Let's take Saul's crown from him. And I was having that thought, and all I could think about was Miss Universe pageant 2015. Steve Harvey was the MC, and he read the wrong name for the winner. And they all screamed, and she screamed. They put the crown on her, and he says, oh, wait. And so there was Saul. Can you imagine taking the crown off of Saul and what that would have looked like? I think it would have created a lot more damage to Israel to take that crown off of him. Or maybe God just saw it that way. But it's hard for me to understand. I didn't live in that culture. I don't live, you know, it's hard for us to understand. Good news, though. And the point of all this, that when you and I come clean with the Lord, it's as if yesterday never happened. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even if the evidence of that unrighteousness hangs on in this world. That's amazing. That is one of the most incredible deals that the Lord gives us and what he's laying on Israel at this time. Verse 16, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. It's like, look, God's going to do something great. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. He said, look, this is... It was a bad thing, everybody. You need to understand that. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So this is sometime between March and October, the summer months when rain did not normally fall in Israel. And so it was definitely the Lord signing his name to what Samuel was saying. And you'll leave it up to J. Vernon McGee to say that, you know, Samuel was the first one to preach up a storm. I read J. Vernon McGee's commentaries, I read his stuff, and I keep hearing his voice when I read it, and it's just like, I have to shake it out of there. Yeah, preached up a storm, good one. So Samuel, convincing them that they've blown it and that God is powerful. And all of this, and this is really the, I think, the very moment through all of what Samuel was saying, that the cold water just got poured all over these guys. You guys have been rejoicing in the wrong stuff. And so here's your cold water. And again, you hope that the cold water wakes them up. It doesn't offend them and send them away, but rather wakes them up. You know, obviously, when back to the cold water thing, when the cold water is poured on us in the middle of our little victory parade, I think that we do need some of our victory parades to be broken up. that we would understand that we've really blown it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And I said, well, what's that verse doing in there? Well, it just, you know, why are we talking about athletics? Well, that's how life is. That's how God works, in that when we are walking with the Lord, God has his rules, and we're not going to get that crown if we don't go according to his ways. Even though we might feel very good about the way we're doing something, even confident. And then the next thing you know, you didn't have a crown. You created that crown. You put it on your own head. But God doesn't give the crown unless we do it his way. In verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord our God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Now they know, or at least now they're afraid because of the thunder and the lightning and all of this. They go, oh no, this is serious. And so being busted causes, you know, that fear, that brokenness, and hopefully it's genuine. Now I'm going to skip that. You know, sometimes I look at my notes, I go, no, I'm not going to read that. In verse 20, we're just going to keep going. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they're nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. So you've blown it. You've ruined everything. You've crushed yourself. You've crushed others. And he says, so no, don't fear. Don't be afraid. And I think this fear of the Lord, you know, the lightning and all that, it made them want to run from the Lord. It feared like that they were being judged on the spot. And they were afraid God was going to do that. And, you know, it's a funny thing. When people feel like God's going to judge them on the spot, they run away from God. But where can they run? You know, Samuel's telling them, look, you've done all of this wickedness, but don't add to the idiocy by leaving the Lord. Because he still wants you. He still loves you. Use this opportunity to repent and serve him with all your heart. And recognizing that serving anything else is a disaster. It's all for his great name's sake, that he's not going to forsake them. His namesake being his character. His character will not allow him to forsake them. Exodus 34, 5 through 7, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name, the character of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's his character. And so Samuel says, look, guys, listen, listen, listen. It pleased the Lord to make you his people. And it still pleases him to make you his people. And you know, it's a funny thing, this business of Exodus chapter 34, because in Exodus chapter 32, it seemed like God wasn't pleased to have them as his people. It looked like he was just kind of, I don't know, pleased to put up with them. And perhaps, as we see throughout the Old Testament, yeah, I mean, God's putting up with his people, but still, in all that putting up, he sure goes through a lot of trouble to keep them going. You know, he always wants to get them going forward, and they've always got the car in reverse. But he's still pushing. He's still pushing to get them where he wants them to be, that good place. And when you think about how it pleased the Lord to make them his people. Something else pleased the Lord. And this is what is amazing to me. And where, like I said, in chapter 32 of Exodus, looks like he's just putting up with them. And I'll tell you how much God loves you. From Isaiah 53, verse 10, talk about pleasing the Lord. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord Jehovah to bruise who? His son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. How could that be pleasing to the Lord? Because he is looking to us and what we're going to get out of that bruising. Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You being that joy, you being that one that God is pleased with, yet our filth and our idiocy and our sins, all of that getting in the way of this relationship with the holy, righteous God. And so Jesus going to the cross, smitten as the world would smite him, yet it was God the Father who led him there. And it pleased him to do it. And that's a hard thing for us to grasp, but it pleased him because he's pleased with you and what you have and will become because of the blood of Christ. Which even when you lay it all out like that, it makes it even more crazy. That's what he would go through for your sake. No greater love. There's just no greater love. Israel, you've done some pretty raggedy things. But God says, I'll take it from here. It's all right. Let's go from here. We'll just start here again. We'll start here. Verse 23. Moreover, as for me, Samuel talking, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel will continue to pray for Israel till he dies. He will continue to teach them the good and the right way. And I think that we can take this personally, verse 23, that if we stop praying for our brothers and sisters because maybe we think they've gone too far, then we're in sin. We have sinned against the Lord. In fact, how much more should we pray for those who have really, really blown it? In verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. You and your king. Fear the Lord. I want you to figure something out here with me. Look at what Samuel says to them in verse 20. It says, do not fear. What were they afraid of? They're afraid of the Lord. And then down here he says, all right, now fear the Lord. And so you do a little research and you find out that the Hebrew words are the same. They're not different Hebrew words. So what are you going to do with that? Well, you know, the Hebrew word for fear means a lot of different things, actually, and it depends upon the context of what it's going to mean, because here in verse 20, back in verse 20, the word fear obviously means dread, and that's one of the definitions for the word. But down here, fear the Lord, that is to reverence, that you will give him respect, full respect. and honor him and know that he's bigger than you, but not dread. It depends on the context how that word is going to be used. If you say, no, it means the same thing. Everybody's supposed to dread the Lord. It's like any language. Let's choose English since it's the only one I know. Like the word afraid in English. You know, I'm afraid of, like, oh, getting bit by a rattlesnake, right? You're afraid of getting bit by a rattlesnake. And if you are walking a path and you see a rattlesnake and he's doing, then you're really afraid of being bit by a rattlesnake, right? Same word that you would use for when you'd say, oh, I'm afraid they're going to get my order wrong at the pizza place. I'm afraid they're not going to put enough cheese on that. Same word. Context tells you what it means. So keep that in mind when you're reading the Word of God. The context tells you what it means. Anyway, serve him in truth. Serve him in truth. That's not as they had been serving him or they're being rightly accused of, or as it reads in Isaiah chapter 29 and then quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, and that is to serve him with their lips but not their heart. And that is to say all the godly stuff but live all the worldly stuff. That's not serving him in truth. Or we talk about service, like service in the church. Sometimes people serve for other motives other than the fact that God has given you everything, and what else can you do but just serve him with a heart that's not expecting anything in return because you've already been paid way more than you and I deserve. But some people serve for a lot of weird reasons. And so we have to concern ourselves with serving him in truth. But I love this. Consider what great things he's done for you. And we sing it. Sing and shout the name of the Lord, for he has done good things. Always remember, you and I have weird memories. Sometimes, or maybe all the time, or most of the time, I don't know. You know, we tend to look back on things, maybe sometimes as the Israelites, while they're in the wilderness, they look back at Egypt like it was a good place. And they had all these great memories of Egypt just because they had a bad day today. Our memories do that. You're having a bad day as a Christian, or you're thinking, well, I don't know. I miss the world. I miss, you know, partying with my friends and all that. What a weird memory, because you somehow don't remember waking up the next day. But then there's something else as Christians that we fail to remember. And that's from the day that we were saved and the miracle of our salvation. And that's the only great thing we need. And yet, what does God do over and over again in our lives? One great thing after another. And sometimes we'll just sit there, maybe in our sin, or maybe in our disappointment, or somebody else's sin against us, and we'll sit there and we'll say, I don't know where God is. And you're dry. And you know what? The thing to do, as Asaph says in Psalm 77, I will remember the days of old, the years of ancient times. As Asaph, who was complaining in that psalm, says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to remember everything God did in my life. Because he's done a lot. He has preserved me. One of those funny times where he gave you money when you didn't even know where it was coming from. That's for God. That's card tricks for the Lord. That's nothing. It's not hard for him. The times you were healed, the times he just covered you. Look back Remember those things, because it's those things that will help you understand that the Lord is with you and he'll get you through the next thing. So always remember, consider what great things the Lord has done for you. Get your mind there. I think about in Philippians chapter 4, Paul said, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, is anything praiseworthy, is any virtue, meditate on these things and the God of peace will be with you. Get your head into the great things God has done for you and the great things God is and the great things God's going to do, because he ain't done. So isn't this great? What a great time for them. You blew it. You realize you blew it. You blew it big time. And the Lord is still with you. He still has a plan. But the covenant is still intact. In other words, you can destroy yourselves with this. Look at verse 25 again. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Well, guess what, gang? They're going to still do wickedly. And they're going to be swept away. And eventually, over the course of generation after generation of kings, Israel will be swept away to Babylon for 70 years. But even as they were being taken away, Jeremiah 29:11, and that is, I'll just read it because I'm going to misquote it. I know the plans that I have for you, plans of peace and not of evil. I'll just go ahead and paraphrase it. Peace and not of evil, to give you a future and hope. You'll call to me, and I will answer you, you know, when you seek me with all your heart. The thing is this, even in Babylon, even as they're being taken away, he goes, oh boy, I'm going to do something great for you. He never stopped. And look at us now. We are the fruit of the fact that God had never stopped. Father, we want to thank you so much that even in Israel's, boy, they really, that's something. Lots of sin going on there, Lord, and yet you have your eyes on them. We want to pray for Israel right now, that you would open their eyes and they would see their Savior. You'll protect them in these days. We just pray for the peace of Israel. And Lord, as we have been grafted into that vine, those of us who believe you, we want to praise you and thank you for the grace that you have poured out on us, for the forgiveness of sins, and Lord, just giving us a heart, giving us your spirit that we would want to walk with you, that you would give us that ability. That is just amazing. And so, Lord, we remember everything you've done. Bring those things to our remembrance, even tonight. And may we look ahead, because we know that great things are on the horizon. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.